whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters this evening in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will translate that for you or convert it for you in our reading as Yahweh, because therein we know, thereby we know that the Hebrew text has at those places, at those spots, the name for God, Yahweh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. And so if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures tonight to Amos chapter 5, we are studying verses 21 through 23 this evening. Amos 5, 21 through 23. Read along with me silently as I read aloud these verses of our text. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. I'm sorry, that's 22. I missed 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Then 22. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. For months now, we've been looking at the spiritual state of the nation of Israel as it is portrayed for us in the book of Amos, through the words of God as recorded in those words of Amos, the prophet here. And we've been seeing just a horrible state in Israel in the days of Amos, right? I mean, just incredible. Like, you look at this, you say, these are the people of God. They should know better. Actually, they do know better. Knowledge never is the reason why you don't do better. If you're doing well, you'll be sure to get that knowledge. If you are not doing well in the Lord, you're not going to care if that knowledge is in place or not. And so never knock somebody for wanting to gain knowledge. That is a large part actually of the will of God, is that we get knowledge, get serious knowledge of God through His Word. And we don't really have to say much more about this, right? I mean, bad state in Israel in these days. Not only is their state being addressed that you guys are just sinful and don't care and you're choosing to be that way, but also a judgment is being pronounced upon them. There is a prediction of this coming judgment. And so sort of those two themes that go together in the Scripture are being announced through Amos. And if you understand those things, if you know that, then you can understand why God would say what He says in this text today. Verse 21, let's take it a verse at a time, shall we? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. One word I want to zero in on here, and that is the word sacred assemblies. Hatzorah in Hebrew. It is an assembly, so it can be as broad as any gathering. But then there is a special use of it, especially on a festival or holiday, according to Strong. Wilson, one of our two standby sources here for Hebrew, a solemn assembly or day of restraint. You want to say restrained from what? When people restrained from the common business of life assembled together for the duties of religion. Some think there is reference to the concluding assemblies of great festivals. If that is to be adopted, then it would be like in John chapter 7, where the Lord, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, stood up and cried out. There's the answer to Jesus would never stand up and lift up his voice and speak open air. He has. But on that day, that feast day, the last day was recognized as a special, as a great day of that feast. Now these days, these feast days and sacred assemblies, where did they get the idea to have these? And they got, in this case, Old Testament and the nation of Israel, they got the idea directly from God. God told them to do so. So God told them to have these feast days. Seven of them in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's see if we can get them all. This is a daring thing to do when you're on tape. If you can't do it, everybody... then you put it on the internet and everyone realizes, he's the pastor, he can't do that. So please help me if I can't get this. We have unleavened bread and Passover, trumpets, tabernacles, Day of Atonement, first fruits, and harvest. There you go. Seven. I don't look foolish. Now when we said Passover, that was number two. So these seven feasts in Leviticus 23, and then there was a monthly new moon. And they would, at the new moon, they'd recognize the beginning of a new month. And there were festivals associated with such. Every seventh day, every Saturday to us, is the Sabbath. And so, you're under no shortage of days to observe here. You get a holiday once a month, if nothing else. Every week you don't work one day out of the week. Most of us would cry if we only had one day off a week. But no shortage of days. And what I want you to see is that God initiated these days, and that doesn't mean that if you keep them, oh, God loves it because you are obeying Him. This can be an outward ritual. This can be a form with no substance. This can be something that has no life in it, and when that is the case, God, not just me, God hates it. So God hates empty observances of days that have some kind of spiritual import to them. Even if He laid it out that they keep them. Alright, you're gonna go and keep these, you're gonna go and sacrifice to idols on every high hill. Under every green tree, you're going to have sex with any person who will have it with you as part of your idolatrous worship. You're going to be involved in a premarital sexual relationship. You're going to do, we could just start going through chapters 1 up to this point in chapter 5. At the same time, you're going to keep unleavened bread. You blasted hypocrite. And that's how God looks at it. God looks at it like, I'm not pleased with this. What unleavened bread is supposed to be about, which you really don't get until the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the Passover is part of unleavened bread. It's counted as two feasts in Leviticus 23, but these two happen at the same time. Actually, they overlap. Passover is one day, unleavened bread is seven, but Passover is one of those 7 days. Since Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we're then told in 1 Corinthians 2, remove the leaven. Or get rid of, it says, the old leaven of wickedness and malice, and observe the feast purely. So unleavened bread is all about partaking or eating the unleavened bread that is represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be seeing that very poignantly not too long from now as Ofer Levy comes to be with us and points out Christ in the Passover on Friday, March 14th. So, Passover is all about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become one now with that perfect sacrifice. You become one bread with Him. And that's what, and so you ought to live a holy, upright, sanctified, clean, pure lifestyle. So to be operating in all this moral filth that we're seeing Israel functioning in the time of Amos, and then to keep unleavened bread, you're a great hypocrite. Or let's take first fruits, which again, until the New Testament, you don't really see the full import of it. But do you have to? I mean, even if you don't see the full import of it, first fruits being the feast that spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection shows Jesus to be God, among other places, notably Romans 1:4. So you worship idols all over the country, idol shrines all over Israel, dotting the landscape everywhere you go. But you're going to observe the feast of first fruits. This is the greatest duplicity. The first fruits speaks about that which points out Jesus Christ as God, and you're worshiping the abominations of the nations. Does God get pleasure out of days that we observe that have some connection with Him if the heart isn't right? If the heart isn't, let's put it this way, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't love God, but you keep these feasts. He doesn't, not only does He not like smile upon that, like, oh, they're grieving me every day of their lives, but boy, at least they're keeping this feast. At least they're coming to church on Easter. You know, no. God's not only not impressed by it, He positively says He hates it. He abhors it. He detests it. He despises it. He hates that hypocrisy. Even a sacred assembly, an atzara, God detests it. All right, same idea. Verse 22. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Here he's saying, you give me, okay, now we don't do burnt offerings, right? We don't do peace offerings, but we call something, sometimes anyway, we don't really call it this, do we? We don't really talk like this, but though it's okay if we spoke like this, but in churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, in churches that are called churches and aren't of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call giving money the offering. What I'm noticing here is, as I begin to say this, that we as a church don't usually refer to that as the offering. But there's an offering. You give me, put some money in the offering, and then you live in, rather than a holy way, you live in an unholy fashion. Rather than an upright way, you live in a crooked fashion, or a perverse fashion, the opposite of that. Rather than a pure way, we live in a defiled way. But we put money in the offering. You scoring points with God. Not only are you not scoring points with God, you're getting demerits. Because this isn't, he would rather you just give nothing in that situation. Just don't even insult me by acting as if, or really thinking like I, if I'm talking for God, like I am pleased by that. I won't regard your fast and peace offering. Regard is navat. In Hebrew it means to scan. In other words, look intently at. In other words, I'm not going to look at that. By implication, to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. That's all strong. And Wilson, to look, behold, have respect to. So think of the way that our Hebrew proficient brethren have defined these words. God is saying, I'm not going to regard with pleasure. I'm not going to regard with favor. I'm not going to have respect to this offering or your fattened peace offerings. Now, peace offering, shalem. Now, let me spell this for you. And you'll probably, as I begin to do this, you'll be on the way. You'll know where I'm going, most of you, who at least attend a lot of Wednesday nights. You get a lot of Hebrew on Wednesday night. Shalem, remember, no vowels, right? No vowels in Hebrew. We have to add that for people like me who need that to know how to pronounce it correctly, because I'm not a fluent Hebrew speaker. Go to Hebrew, you see these letters all over. No vowel points for me. I can't read a thing. Went to Israel, and it's like seeing Hebrew letters. I know all those Hebrew letters, but I don't know how to pronounce any of them because they didn't put vowel points that they do in the Bible for you. Shalem, take my vowels out. What you just heard, take the vowels out. Sh is a consonant. Eh, sheh. Get rid of that E. So you have SH, and that's one letter in Hebrew, not two like in English. So shalem, the L. You have, just say SL. Shalem, another E. Get rid of the E. Shalem. M. So you spell this, you transliterated it, you have S H L M. Now, let's put different vowels into that word. How about, instead of the E's, S A L O M. We put an A and an O in there. Shalom. That's peace. That's why this is called a peace offering here. It's an offering of, and when you change the vowel, you still have that root. You still have, you know that there's something that has to do with peace. But it's not peace itself, it makes it a peace offering. How about this one? How about a name? S and L and SH are the same word, just with a dot on a different side in Hebrew. So, S. And instead of an E here, Shalem, let's make it an O. Then an L, and then instead of the E, let's make it an O again. Then an M. So now you're seeing Solomon. We went to, some of us went, Matthew, I hope I don't forget anybody. Don't be insecure and petty if I forget you and say, He doesn't think anything. It's not like that at all. But Matthew, Morrow, and Pallavi, and Jason, and Corridon, and I think that's all of us. We went to hear a guy debate, two Jewish people debate, one a believer and the other not. And do you remember the guy's name who was the irascible, aggravated, angry Jewish not believer? His name was Shlomi or something like that. That's a form of the word of the name Solomon. You probably wouldn't recognize it if you pronounced it that way. Solomon, he was named that because he would be a man of peace. Not like David, a man of war. So we've got Solomon and Shalom and now Shalem. If we changed it to Shalem, it would be whole. It would, because peace is more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is an integrity of soul. It's like you can have peace because you have built into you a stability and a strength. You have a character that allows you to have peace. So we have Solomon and Shalom and Shalem and Shalem. This is Shalem. Shalem is defined by Wilson as requital. That is, and when you requite someone, they do something for you, you do something for them. There's a reciprocation going on. God has done huge for us. If you were to give one of these offerings in the Old Testament, you're giving something to God in recognition of what He has done for you. Thus, it's also, the word for thanks. Thank offering. Sacrifices offered to God with praise and thanksgiving. Peace offerings, according to Wilson. When he defines it that way, we use the word peace offering all wrong. Wrongly. I do something, maybe it's insensitive, maybe I meant to do it, but whether I was evilly meaning to do it or whether I was just innocently not knowing what I was doing, and boy, my wife gets angry at me, and she's saying, and honey, please, I'm sorry, and it doesn't work, and so you go buy a bouquet of flowers, and we call that a peace offering. And that doesn't understand the concept at all. That's like, this is an offering that's going to get me peace. That is, I'm buying peace with this offering. It's the opposite in this case. It's because you're already God, you're already favorably disposed to me. This won't make you love me anymore. It's because I know that you love me that I'm requiting that, or I am giving you thanks for that. A peace offering in some of our versions, some of our translations, is translated fellowship offering because it's in recognition of the fact that God does show me mercy. God shows me loving kindness. I don't have to make Him peaceful to me. He's already there. And that's not the case of every human being. That's not just an across the board, this is a given. Everybody has. God loves everybody, not like this. God does not love everyone like this. And when I realize the greatness of God's love for me as one of His elect, in the Old Testament there would be a peace offering that is an offering that recognizes that it is right to thank God and to offer Him something out of gratitude. So we have a holiday, don't we? It's called Thanksgiving. Now the vast majority of people in this country, just taking this out of the Bible and believing what it says, God would look at the huge majority of the people in the United States and say, I hate your Thanksgiving. Because it's supposed to be about Thanksgiving. You are no more grateful to me than the man on the moon. And since he doesn't exist, you have no gratefulness at all. You are not having any Thanksgiving to me. But because it's Thanksgiving, the mass of you unsaved people will say a prayer of thanks on that day, and you make God sick. Makes God absolutely nauseated. You're nauseous. That kind of token thing, because it's this day, is what he's against. He's saying, now, in Thanksgiving, in the case of our American Thanksgiving, God didn't even initiate that. I do think that people who were genuinely thankful initiated that. I think that real believers initiated that. You know, there's a book called the Bay Psalter. And what it is it's the Psalms. I believe it's put to rhyme. So they didn't change the idea of each of the Psalms, but they made it all rhyme. And then they sang it in rhyme. And they had this on the Mayflower. That's why it's called the Bay Psalter. I think it's Bay. Maybe it's Mayflower Psalter. They had this thing on the Mayflower, and that was their hymn book. And they would sing only the Psalms as they came from England to the United States. And when you read their writings, and you see the things, kind of things they said, I'm convinced that they really were believers for the most part. I'm not saying that just because you're on that boat, you're a believer. But I'm saying that the leaders on that boat, it sounds like you guys are believers. And they come over here and they have like a horrible time. They land up in, oh man, Kate, Massachusetts. And they land there and they have to go through a winter in Massachusetts. And they don't have central heat. They don't have the gas company piping heat into their building. And lots of them died. Well, those that lived said, we're going to initiate a day every year. We're going to observe this. We're going to call it Thanksgiving. And we're going to thank God for keeping us alive during this year. And that's the beginning of it. So it has great beginnings. Just like Passover. Passover has even greater beginnings. God invented Passover. The pilgrims invented Thanksgiving, and it's a good thing. But God invented Passover. God invented unleavened bread. God invented tabernacles. God invented first fruits. God invented harvest. God invented trumpets. And when they keep it, He hates it. Because you are no more about the trumpet's attitude than your dog is. I mean, you don't know anything about this God. You don't care about Him. But it's trumpets get a day off of work in Israel. And so it's a holiday. You know, what you call a holiday here, I used to think, man, there are lots of holidays in India because you use the word differently. And even if you just took off work, we're having a holiday today. I'm thinking, every day is a holiday. Everybody's having holidays. We went to India and Paul Levy's cousins, we would say, their uncle, her uncle and aunt said, you kids don't have to go to school for 2 weeks because we have special guests here. And you had a holiday for 2 weeks. And before I knew this, before I knew the way you use the word holiday, I'm thinking, man, there's holidays. People have holidays in India. Every day is a holiday. Every time I go to India, the whole time I'm there, it's a holiday because people are taking off and calling it a holiday. If you think about the English word holiday, where does it come from? It's holy day. It started off that a holiday was a holy day. And now everybody likes holidays because we get off work and, I'll go to church, I'll go to temple, I'll go to the synagogue, put in an hour at the synagogue and get the rest of the day off. I hate going to synagogue. I don't even worship this God, but it gets me a whole day off. I'd rather go to synagogue for an hour than to work for 12 hours in a day. And so, that's the reason you keep Passover, huh? That's the reason you do that. Think God likes that? God hates that. Now, I want you to look at another place where God voices the same sentiment. Isaiah chapter 1. Start reading through the book of Isaiah. You're going to hit this right off the bat. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Sodom? I thought Sodom was destroyed like, you know, hundreds of years ago from the time that Isaiah is talking. Yeah, literal Sodom was destroyed hundreds of years ago. He's calling Jerusalem Sodom. And it will be called such again in the book of Revelation. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says Yahweh, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? They could say, you required it at our hand. No, I required it of people that it was genuine with. I required it of people who were sincere in their devotion to me. I required it of people whose hearts were true. I didn't require it of you. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You sin, and what do you do when you sin? Well, you go bring to get a sacrifice. Sacrifice a sin offering to get, and everything's okay. Atonement is made. God is saying here, no, atonement is not made. Sacrifices make atonement. But not when you don't, well, not when you come to me and you don't believe in me. You don't believe these sacrifices. Not when it's just a ritual to go through. Not when it's a meaningless, vain thing. No, atonement isn't made that way. And thus they are futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. That is, it's an object of loathing. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here he says, look, as soon as I see you go, which was the Jewish posture of prayer, as soon as I see you go like that, God says, I'm turning my head away. I'm not even hearing. I'm not listening to you. Because you're getting ready to do something that's an abomination to me. This is vomit-inducing to me. The New Testament equivalent is lukewarmness in a believer in Revelation chapter 3. So, is God pleased? I once heard someone say that I don't believe that this is as accurate as it should be, but I know what he means. I'll tell you what I disagree with about it, but the concept I understand and I agree. I heard a Christmas message one time by a brother who was, I think, more Christocentric than most. I heard him when I was a new believer, and when I hear him now, I still appreciate what he says. Lots of people, I hear them when I'm a new believer, I'm so young, anything you say, if there's any Bible to it, I think it's deep because I don't know anything. But, and then I hear you later like now and I think, man, that guy's shallow. You know, it's not saying much of anything. But this guy, I'll tell you his name afterwards. But, he said it was around Christmas time. And he said, Christmas, excuse me, I never have a problem with this until it's time to speak. He said, Christmas is the most damnable time of the year. And he said, because during it, there are more people damned at that time than any other time. Because all these people who think that they're Christians go to church on Christmas. Christmas and Easter. And a lot of people don't go on Easter, but if they don't go on Easter, they'll go on Christmas. Our church is different in this regard. I have less people here when it's Christmas because they go to family places like that, and we don't have people called members who don't come to church, you know, except for Christmas and Easter, which is a good thing. I'm not complaining. All right, but a lot of churches, like, you just got names that fill up the roster. These people, you don't care anything about the Lord at all, but you're Presbyterian, or you're Catholic, or you're Lutheran, or you're whatever you are, and it's a holy day. It's a holy day that God didn't invent. It's like Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving at least has a good beginning. Christmas has a horrible beginning in church history. But you're going to go at Christmas, and he said, all these people they pack in these churches at Christmas, and a lot of them, they're going because I haven't gone all year and my mother's always nagging me to go to church, and their mother's a real believer and is hoping, like, go to church with me, and maybe you'll hear the pastor say something and God will use it and touch your heart and you'll get saved because you're not listening to me. And a lot of people go just out of family obligation and things like that, but once they get there, they go to some churches that are actually believing churches. All these people go to those churches and they hear somebody take an opportunity, like, I got a lot of unsaved people in front of me because it's Christmas. And they make sure to preach the gospel at Christmas. They make sure to preach the gospel at Easter. And the majority of those people go away and untouched, and there are no more believers now than they were when they came in. And so they are accountable beyond what they were when they came in. And for that reason, this brother said, Christmas is the most damnable time of the year because more people get damned during it than at any other time. Now, the reason I don't think that's actually accurate, if damned means condemned, and that's how he's using the word, they were condemned already. They didn't get condemned when they became more accountable. That's what I don't think is as accurate about it, John 3:18. And they're not going to be condemned because they came to that. But you understand in the looser sense his point. You're coming and you're hearing. You've become more responsible. There is a heightened accountability that you have now. Go away and don't believe, and your hell is worse if you die in that state. Isaiah is speaking for God. Amos is speaking for God. Both of them are saying there's nothing of merit in these empty, ritualistic kind of observances. As a matter of fact, there is something wicked about it. There's something evil about it. And so God hates them. Then there's an aspect in verse 23. 5:23. There's an aspect of worship, just one part of the whole worship experience that he highlights, namely the singing. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The word noise is hamon in Hebrew, and it means a noise, tumult, crowd, also disquietude or wealth in, according to Strong, noise, especially of a multitude. According to Wilson, when we use the word noise, that's usually not the word you associate with music. Something that is melodious, something that has a harmony to it, something that has, you know, all three aspects of melody, harmony, and rhythm, something that is supposed to sound enjoyable or pleasant. God just calls it noise. Here, the noise of your songs, for I will not hear. The melody, zimrah, in Hebrew, it's a musical piece or a song to be accompanied by an instrument, according to Strong. Wilson, song or music. I will not hear that of your stringed instruments. Now this is one word pronounced variously, navel or nevel. Now listen to this. I'll have to explain this for you. The word means a skin bag for liquids. Picture a bag, maybe the closest you can get to something of a more modern day equivalent to this. Have you ever seen those bags? They're supposed to be like old timey looking, but you can still buy them. They have like a cap here, and there's a strap to them. You strap them around, and on either side of this bag, there's kind of like a, the only thing I can think of to describe it. You know that Eastern symbol of a yin yang. You know one of those. If you take one of those, that bag is kind of shaped like half of that, like the white or the black portion on that symbol of yin yang. They usually sell them like so that you can, when you go hiking, you have this bag on you. A skin bag, if you would ever see the bags that they're actually talking about in the Bible, I should show you a picture of it. Somebody remind me, and I'll bring in a picture of them for as in a Bible dictionary I have. They're just these big round, strange material looking things, and they have these four projectiles coming out of them, and those four projectiles are legs. Like somebody killed a pig and then blew it up, stretched it out, and now that becomes the inside of this pig is the Bible. It probably wouldn't be a pig actually because they're unclean, but though I've seen such like that. But you take a lamb, kill it, drain it its blood, take its insides out from the, just cut the head off, pull all the insides out of it, you know, swish around some water or something in there, blow it up, put a strap on it, and say, here, you can drink out of this now. So you see this little, you know, thing like that, and that's the bottle. That's the thing you're drinking out. I should show you a picture of this. Remind me. A skin bag, if it's an empty skin, picture is an empty skin. As I fill it up with water, the top of it, I'm holding the top of it, and I somehow fasten off that top of it. It's like a kind of a teardrop shape. Picture a water balloon that you're holding from the top, all right? That skin bag for liquids, hence a vase, according to Strong, as similar in shape when full. You know how vases are usually like this? They're usually that teardrop, more pronounced maybe at the top than at the bottom. Also, this is the same word, but also used this way, also a lyre. Not a liar, somebody who lies, but the instrument of a lyre, a stringed instrument, as having a body of like form. Okay? Picture, have you ever seen a lyre? A stringed instrument that the body of it, like the guitar, the body of that guitar, the part on a lyre that's like the body of a guitar, is kind of like a teardrop shape. Like that, like a skin when it's filled. And then put the strings to it and picture a lyre. L-Y-R-E. Wilson calls it the name of a musical instrument, a kind of harp or lyre. I hate, God is saying, the music of these instruments that they used in the Jewish, we'll use the word loosely at this time period, worship services. So verse 23, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instrument. Now, I get on you about this. You hear this more from me than anybody I know. Before we start, I told Matthew, I said, I hope you picked up some good songs, because I'm going to be talking about this. And, you know, if you sing a song, and it's saying something, and that's not true of you, you're lying to God. Your singing is supposed to be to God, but you're lying to Him. I remember, my mind goes back to J. Vernon McGee. I heard him on the radio, and I do a good Joe Hranica imitation. But according to Joe, I do a horrible J. Vernon McGee imitation, so I'll spare you. You know, my Joe Hranica invitation, many of you know Joe, he said, "You know, Poyman, you do a horrible J. Vernon McGee imitation." So see, don't I do a good Joe Hranica imitation, but I do an awful J. Vernon McGee imitation. And J. Vernon McGee, he said on the radio, and then I got it later in his books, I use him usually when I study. He said, when you get up and you sing this hymn, now you don't know hymns very well. Most of you don't know hymns, because we don't do hymns. But there's a famous hymn, you know, some of you may know it from your past. Kate probably knows it. Matthew might know it. I Surrender All. You're saying, yeah, Jerry and Judy will know that. I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely, I think, bring. Talks about holding back nothing, I surrender all. And I remember Vernon saying, he goes away from those, he said to his song leader in church, "Well, you made liars of all of them." Because they're all singing, "I surrender all," and he knows them. He knows the people. It's like, all of you cannot say that you have surrendered everything to Jesus, but you're all out there singing, "I surrender all." Now, I'm very sensitive to this issue. I'm extremely sensitive to this issue. I was talking with my daughter one time, and I brought this up in a Monday night time at the McKelvey's. I was saying, you know, I'll tell you some of them, I think, you know, if I was totally committed to the Lord, could I sing this one song? There's nothing wrong with this song, by the way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the words of this song. I just think there's something wrong when I look at my life, and I look at the words that are up there on that song, and I say, what's that song we sing? We sing this one about, something like pulling out all the stops. Like, I don't, it's not the wording used, but like, any hindrance out of my way. You know that song? What is that song? Secret place. In the secret and a quiet place. You know? I want to know you more. But you know which one I'm talking about? We'll look it up afterwards. We'll figure it out. We'll put our heads together. But I'm pressing on, right? I'm pressing on for the highest goal. Every hindrance out of my way. Every hindrance out of my way. There's not one thing that's a hindrance in my life. There's nothing that like that's not conducive to my spiritual life that I didn't get rid of already. And when I get to that point, I think, now, I have two options. I can stand here and bold-faced lie to God, or I can sing this song and say, "That doesn't really matter." You know, verses like this tell me, it really matters. Or, what I really like is the Psalms. Because I can just say, I'm singing Psalms like the Bible says to do. I don't necessarily even have to believe that. I'm singing Psalms. How about this one? When we get to, again, nothing, this is a psalm. I'm not going to find anything wrong with this. It's the Word of God. But when it says, in Psalm 51, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." I don't believe God's ever going to take His Holy Spirit from me. I believe that New Testament time frame, part of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is with me Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, till the day of redemption. So, I don't sing, and I will usually say, you may think this is like, you're overboard, like you're really too far. You're taking this too far. But when I see that song come up there, I say, oh, okay. And I shoot up this silent prayer to God and say, Father, I love this. This is your psalm. I'm going to sing it because I'm going to sing the Word of God. You know that I don't mean that line right there, right? Told you this how many times. And not that he needed me to tell him one time, but you know, and then, and sometimes if you watch me, I'll sing that, because you could sing most of it, create in me a clean heart, O God, and I'll sing with my hands up, and when I get to, you know, don't take your Holy Spirit away, I take my hands down, and when it's done, I put my hands up again, because I'm praying this, I'm not praying that, I'm praying again, and that's kind of my, now you know about it, but that's kind of my, you know, God and I, He knows, that's my signal, like, I'm not praying. Or, the one I like, I do this one sometimes. Because I think, this is all I'm getting at with this, is that it ought to be a real spiritual experience when we pray. And therefore, I want to say things to God that are true. And I want to say things that come from my heart. You know, this other one. Let's see if you do better with this. You know, the one where, oh, I got it. Huh? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And we all stand up the whole time we sing that song. And so if you watch me, usually if we're singing that song, I kneel down when I sing that song because I'm thinking, I'm talking about, oh, like it's an exhortation to the assembly. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's bow down then. If we were, now next time you sing that song, everybody that's there on Wednesday night can bow down and then we can judge all those other hypocritical people who aren't doing it. I'm not saying that I should judge anybody for how they're singing that. I don't think, oh, you're lying. You said I surrender all. I know you're lying. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that personally, as an individual thing, like the world just closed in on me. If I sing this, I want it to be genuine. I want it to be earnest. I want it to be sincere. I want it to be honest. I want it to be true. I want it to be real. If we don't, and what I was saying, I was talking with my daughter about this, and I was telling her about, and so she just started thinking like, well, let's just think of the songs we sing. Can you sing this one? I said, no, I can't sing that one. Can you sing this? No, I can't sing that one. Can you sing this? I thought today, and I wasn't even thinking about this. I think this way every time we have a song service. I was thinking today when we sang, don't get up, don't get poised, nothing wrong with it. We were singing the second song that we sang today, Forever Grateful. And I thought, you know, I know who wrote this song. Many of you know Mark Altroger, who wrote this song. And I think, he wrote that. I didn't write that. That's like, is this really me? Is this really, can I sing that? I mean, he wrote it, and I don't question for a second that he meant it. And I thought, and so I look, there's all kinds of analyzing that I'm doing. You don't know, I'm just standing there and looking up like where you're looking and singing. But the whole time, this analyzing process is going through my mind. I said, you know what? I can sing this song. I can sing every part of this song. I am forever grateful for the cross. I can sing this. And I think David wrote songs. He wrote them. And he wrote them to be sung as part of the worship of Israel. So it's okay to sing something that you didn't personally write it, but it's expressing the writer's idea. If you can say that for real. And the point here is, we've got a verse in front of us that is basically indicting people for coming and singing, and it's their heart is not there. Their heart isn't where the words are. And God says, this is disgusting to me. So I'm arguing, not for hyper introspection. I'm just arguing, this is a part of our worship service. It ought to be meaningful. Because it ought to be all true. Someday, as I now cling to the old rugged cross, I'll exchange it someday for a crown. You know what? I'll never exchange the old rugged cross. Ever. I may get a crown. If I get a crown, I'll never put off the cross. I'll never say, oh man, I landed in heaven, don't need the cross anymore, where's my crown? I'll never think that way. I'll think, I may get a crown, I hope I get crowns. But the cross is forever emblazoned on my life. I can't be forever grateful for the cross and at the same time discard it when I get to heaven. Here's another one. Just tell me what to do with this. Tell me what to do with this, okay? I've told you a couple times, I was talking with my daughter about this, and she finally got to the point where she said, Dad, I think you're going too far with this. It's like, what's left? You know, but what was the one I just was thinking? Oh, this one. How can we say this in the same song? How can we say these two things in the same song? I just want to know. How can we say, as a deer pants for the water brook, my soul thirsts for you. Maybe that's not the one. Maybe I'm mixing it up. We got to do some work on this one too. There's one song that we sing that says, in the same song, everything I desire, nothing compares to you. Take all of my desires, none of them compare to you. That presupposes that I have a lot of desires, but I recognize that none of them match up to God. In the same song it says, I don't have any desires except you. How can I have no desires except for God, and at the same time all the other things that I desire don't match up with you? I don't understand how we could do it. What I usually say is, okay, which one's more truthful to me? And I have some other desires, so I'll sing that part, but I'm not going to sing the other one. And you can't really do this because you're all facing this way. We have our songs there. Only Matthew will be able to do this, having heard this. I can imagine that he can now be leading us in songs and be watching me go, you know, it's like, you got these signals now. Oh, he's not singing that one. Nope, he's not, you know. What Amos is talking about is a real life, a genuine believer, a Christianity that isn't a game. It's not a show. It's not a play church debacle. In every part of it, we can be the opposite of what he says in these three verses that we've done tonight. We can earnestly sing. We can genuinely give. We can serve one another with a real heart. We do it out of love. It's not fake. We can really do this, that we're not phony, that we're not actors, that we're not hypocrites. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.